Okay, so for the sermon today, this is part two of what will probably be a three-part mini-series entitled The Comforter, The Comforter. And the Comforter is certainly not me, but we're going to talk about the Comforter today. Let's quickly review what we covered last time in part one. First of all, we pointed out that there are many trials in God's church right now, both here on Vancouver Island, in the various church groups, and all around the world. It seems that God's people are really going through the ringer. We asked lots of questions there. One of the questions, the important question we asked, is does God always heal in response to our prayers and anointings? We looked at some of God's answers to these questions. Obviously the answers coming through God's holy and 100% reliable written word in the Bible. And we concentrated on the words of James, Moses, Daniel, and Job. We looked at the scriptural authority for anointing and for anointed cloths, and we tried to take a logical look at the subject of healing and also the concept that trials are largely time dependent. We'll talk about that some more today. And then we finished up part one there with a brief mention of the requirement to wait for waiting for patience, for long suffering, and of course faith. And that's where I'd like to start today. What I'd like to do today then, as we continue, I want us to look at what faith is and what faith is not. I want to look at the great value of encouragement to all of us, especially when we're going through trials, and also what to do when we feel so alone in our trials, when we feel alone in our trials, and that's quite a natural thing for the person who's going through it. And then we want to start homing in big time on the words comfort and comforter. I want to finish off by encouraging you to know that God is firmly in charge. God is in charge. Okay, let's start off with faith. What is faith? I've heard brethren lamenting and saying that they feel guilty. They feel guilty when they've been anointed, sometimes repeatedly been anointed, but they have not been healed. I've heard that in the church over the years. And perhaps when a person is lamenting in such a way that they suppose that God has refused to heal them because of a lack of faith. Now, I don't want to get into a too detailed study today on the subject of faith. It's a huge subject all on its own, and I don't really have time, but let me just remind you briefly here what true faith is not. What true faith is not. True faith is not an unrealistic expectation that everything that we might want will surely come to pass, whether miraculously or otherwise. And of course, we're talking about healing, we're talking about the relief of other trials as well. Not talking about wanting to win the lottery or those kind of things, no. True faith is not looking at our trials and our problems unrealistically, not looking at them through the spiritual equivalent of rose-coloured glasses. In other words, saying, because I'm one of God's people, this problem that I'm having really doesn't exist. You know, that's just silliness. Okay, faith is not naturally inherent within us, okay, within a human being. And we cannot work up more faith by ourselves, of ourselves. We must ask for it. It must be given to us. We've got to ask for it. It's got to be granted to us by our Lord as one of the fruits of God's Holy Spirit. And we read that. You don't have to turn there. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22. Fruits of the Holy Spirit. Let's turn just briefly. I'm sorry, I'm going to give you fingers a workout today. A lot of the scriptures that I have are single verses, but they're all very meaningful. Let's go to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17 and verse 5. Because the disciples knew this fact, that they had to, if they wanted more of God's faith, or the faith that comes through the Holy Spirit, that they have to ask the Lord Jesus Christ. And the apostles said, Luke chapter 17, verse 5, and the apostles said unto the Lord, increase our faith. And Paul had the same knowledge. Let's go over again, a single verse over in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. Wonderful verse. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that faith, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. It is the gift of God. Let's continue with this and review just a little bit more about what faith is according to God's holy written word. And the obvious place to go to is Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. What we call the faith chapter. We're not going to go through the whole thing, but just in that one verse there. Now faith is, Hebrews chapter 11 verse 1, now faith is, what is it? The substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So this is true God-given faith now. It is the substance of things that we might appropriately hope for, and it is the evidence of things that we cannot see. Now, on a normal day-to-day basis, we cannot see the spirit world. We cannot see the spirit world. It's not the spirit world, because we can't see it, it's not a figment of someone's imagination. It's real. It's a very real alternate reality. It's an alternate spiritual reality, alternate to our physical universe. Right? Much of which we can see, right? And this fact should give us a better understanding and a vision of the spiritual universe that we can see. The fact, some of the wonderful things that we can see in the world around us. Let's go to Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, a wonderful, encouraging verse here. Romans chapter 1 verse 20, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. I don't like Godhead, the better translation is divine nature. So if you ever feel, whether in trials or not, if you ever feel that you're losing your grip on who or what God is, or whether you feel that you're losing your grip on whether he's with you and he's looking after you or not, and what he's doing in your life, get out there, brethren. Get out there and look at and meditate on the night sky, for instance. The beautiful mountains that we have here on Vancouver Island and across the straits there, and the lovely ocean, and some of the things that you see out there in the ocean. Orcas out there, and we see wonderful sea lions and seals out there, and we go up into Cathedral Grove and we see these huge trees. Actually, right in Qualicum Beach, we have a little park with trees that are 800 years old, and the other fauna and flora that we have, that God has blessed us with here on Vancouver Island, and I know in other countries too, that God has really blessed his people Israel with lovely places to live, and some of these marvelous things that just take the breath away when we see them. Just Trish and I were just looking at clouds this morning and thinking, look at that, you know, it looks so random, and yet it looks as though there's a pattern there too, you know, just breathtaking. And God tells us right there, get out there and do that. Have a look at the creation and think about it, and really think about it. But on a normal day-by-day basis, we cannot actually physically see God the Father, and we can't see Jesus, and we can't see their holy angels. We cannot see Satan, and we cannot see his demons. We don't want to. Absolutely don't want to. But God does occasionally give some brethren brief glimpses into the spirit world. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. Again, just one verse here. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 2. Hebrews chapter 13 verse 2. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. We better be nice to people. You never know, this person might be an angel. But that's true, and it's in God's word, and that really does happen. So there's not just these, there's many other scriptures as well that tell us that sometimes God deems it helpful to his people, for one or more of his people, for him to bring the physical and the spiritual realms together just temporarily and to overlap them for a very short time. So miraculous helps and miraculous healings might be included in such glimpses into the spirit world. And Trish and I and other members of our family and other brethren that we know have experienced, and it's not weird, it's not ghost stories or anything like that, but we have experienced some of these healings and other types of miracles as well. God is real. The spirit world is real. And sometimes he brings it together. And when it does happen, when you do see it, it is amazing. It's not scary. Those experiences for us were very comforting and very encouraging, both at the time and at other times of need as well, when we were able to think back on them. You know, when you're at a low point, and it never was to be continually seeking after miraculous signs, which Jesus said, the evil and adulterous generations do. It's not that. These miraculous experiences are, and certainly need to be, under the very firm control of God the Father and Jesus Christ, and always according to their perfect will, not always according to our perfect will. You know, like it or not, they know better. Jesus Christ and God the Father know better than we do, and they know what is best for us. And we're going to talk about that more later on, and also next time in part 3. Okay, I want to go back again to where we were last week or 2 weeks ago, and go back to James 5, please. Back to James chapter 5 again. And we covered this last time in part 1, and still in relation to the subject of physical healing, I want to think a little bit more about the mentions by Job and by Moses about God's displeasure with our sins. And again, let's go back to James 5 and let's reread verses 15 and 16. James chapter 5 and verse 15. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And look at this. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Verse 16. Confess your faults. And the word faults, the Greek is paraptoma, which can mean trespasses, offences, sins, and falls. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Now this is interesting, because the implication here is that in some cases our sins and our faults might be the cause, whether the whole cause or a partial cause, of some of our illnesses. So that's what it says. What kinds of sins could cause illness? Let's take a minute to reacquaint ourselves with what sin is. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. Whosoever commits sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. Now, the scriptures in various places, they certainly do speak of one law. But I believe that this one law, in some respects, this law of God, the one law of God, may have two parts. The spiritual law of God and the physical law of God. Evolutionists would probably refer to God's physical laws as the laws of nature. Over the years, people have tended to disagree with this point of view, but I believe that it's true. Maybe physical law, God's physical law, is kind of a subset of his spiritual law. I don't know, you know, I don't know. But I do believe that there is a physical law as well as a spiritual law. In the same way as God's law, I believe, may be divided into spiritual and physical components, I also believe that the scriptures in James 5 that we just read confirm that there is such a thing also as physical sin as well as spiritual sin. In other words, then, the transgression of God's physical laws constitute physical sin. The transgression of his spiritual laws constitutes spiritual sin. And, you know, where the two come together, again, is beyond me. That God knows those things. But whether spiritual or physical, and this has often been said, if we break God's laws, they will break us. So we all need to be doing our very best to uphold God's physical laws, doing our level best to take in their food and drink and air of the purest possible quality, as well as getting reasonable balanced amounts of sleep and exercise. We don't want to go overboard with these things. We do not want to make gods out of any of these things. Okay, let's continue with this then. If and when illness or injury falls on a person, it may or may not always be the afflicted person who committed the physical sins and who broke the physical laws that may have led to the cause of his or her illness or injury. I'll give you a couple of examples. When I was going to work, when I was still at work, the employees were encouraged, even rewarded by the employers, to go into work when they were sick. It's kind of stupid if you think about it, with the flu or whatever, because it really does increase the possibility of passing it on to our fellow employees and the customers as well. So that's one example. Second example is in a bank or in a store, the counters, the forms, the receipts, and the employees are potentially germ laden. Okay, I'm not trying to be, you know, scary or anything like that, but this is a fact. And the really interesting one that Trish came up with a while ago is that in cafes and restaurants, one of the worst things are the menus. The menus that have been reused and passed around maybe hundreds of times that same day, you know. The menu, but also the tables, the receipts, and again, the employees. So, again, I'm not trying to scare you, but these are facts where you can get sick or injured by somebody else's physical law breaking. Okay. Pollution. Air pollution, water pollution, soil pollution, which is in some respects being allowed by governments, various levels of government, in some cases even caused by various levels of government. The fifth example is the obvious one, that secondhand tobacco smoke that is actually worse than first-hand filtered tobacco smoke, and I know that many have suffered from that. The sixth example is when innocent people, are injured or killed in road accidents or fires, say apartment fires or factory fires, that like terrible apartment fire in the UK a couple of weeks ago, caused by someone else's carelessness. Okay? And there, you know, wherever the blame goes there, in that British one, they're probably going to take a while to find that out. But that's an example of it. And the seventh one is an obvious one, when, again, innocent civilians are injured or killed in a war. Okay? They're going around minding their own business, and then, you know, the bombs start flying. Again, these are just a few examples, and I'm sure you could think of others, but the main aim of this sermon today, in this sermon series, is certainly not to concentrate on any kind of judgment, any kind of misplaced judgment for any physical sins that anyone might have committed, sins that might have contributed to your trials, whether past or present. Rather, the aim of this sermon series is to lead you and myself also to lead you and me, all of us, to the words of encouragement in God's holy word, in the scriptures, words that hopefully will help us to get through our trials, whatever they may be. And I want to concentrate for a few minutes on the word encourage. The Bible certainly does use the word encourage. There's actually 9 appearances of the English word encourage. They're all actually in the Old Testament, and they're all translated from a Hebrew word, chazak, C-H-A-Z-A-Q, and that's Strong's 2388. And that word chazak is also translated in other places in the Bible, these are really good words: courage, strong, repair, hold, strengthen, harden, and prevail. All of those words which may be helpful and very appropriate when we are facing severe trials. If you look up that word, encourage and chazak, all of those verses that translate chazak as encourage, they show us 2 things: that encouragement can be and should be provided by others than the person who's afflicted, usually family members, and in our case obviously church brethren, but also that a person can encourage himself or herself, but again normally with help from others. And I'm not going to read all of the 9 encourage verses today, just 3 of them, just so we get the idea. Let's go back to Deuteronomy, please. Deuteronomy chapter 1. Deuteronomy chapter 1. And verse 38. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 38. But Joshua, the son of Nun, which stands before you, he shall go in there, go into the promised land. Encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit it, inherit the promised land. And the context here is, this is the Lord God who is appointing Joshua to lead the second generation of the post-Exodus Israelites into the promised land. And this was a huge task. Obviously it was a huge task, especially after Moses had these repeatedly trying experiences with the murmurings and the rebellions of the first generation. So here the Lord actually commanded Moses and all the Israelite people to encourage Joshua. And in the other verses as well, to refrain from giving him the same kind of grief and the same earache, if you will, that they'd given Moses. And Moses lost out big time because of what they did, but also because of what he did, a result of one of his responses to their constant murmuring. He lost out big time, as we know. Let's go over to chapter 3, still in Deuteronomy, chapter 3, and verse 28. Deuteronomy chapter 3 and verse 28. But charge Joshua, again is talking to Moses, but charge Joshua, saying, appoint Joshua, command Joshua, and encourage him. Encourage him and strengthen him, for he shall go over before this people, and he shall cause them to inherit the land which you, Moses, shall merely see from afar, right? So again, here, the Lord commanded his people to encourage this new leader that he had chosen for them. And from what we read, the second generation, they did much better than the first generation. Under Joshua, the Israelites' murmuring was reduced to almost nothing, and as a result, the Israelites of that era were greatly blessed. Okay. But what happens, brethren, what happens when a person is or feels pretty much alone in his trials or her trials? What happens when we feel alone? And that can happen. Where does that person find the necessary encouragement in order to prevent that person from throwing in the towel and for giving up? Please turn to 1 Samuel chapter 30. 1 Samuel chapter 30. And I want to read this because in this account, David, one of the great friends of the Lord God, David, found himself virtually alone in one of his major trials when even his usual supporters turned against him and rejected him. 1 Samuel chapter 30 and verse 1. And it came to pass when David and his men were come to Ziklag on the third day, that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag, and smitten Ziklag and burned it with fire, and had taken the women captives that were therein. They slew not any, either great or small, but carried them away and went on their way. So David and his men came to the city, and behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters were taken captives. Okay, this is what the Amalekites had done. And this is similar, if you think about it, you know, what you watch the news, and this is the kind of wretched, cowardly tactics that we see from ISIS today, and in the Middle East, and Boko Haram down in Africa. They're horrible things, these kidnappings of women and young girls. Try to imagine then how these menfolk, and apply what's happening now in the Middle East and Africa, and apply what you know about that to what was happening back then to David's people, these Israelites. How would they feel? This is how they did feel. And this is even the ultra courageous and ultra faithful David himself. Verse 4. Then David and the people that were with him lifted up their voice and wept. They wept until they had no more power to weep. And David's two wives were taken captives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail, the wife or the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. Verse 6, and David was greatly distressed. Yes, because his wives were gone, and probably some children as well. David was greatly distressed. But look at this. For the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved. The Hebrew word is marah, which means embittered. The people were embittered, every man for his sons and for his daughters. So, illogically and unreasonably, David's own people put the blame for this terrible kidnapping on him, on David. His own people turned against him, to the point where he felt virtually alone in that trial. Humanly alone, that is. There's an old saying that it's lonely at the top. It's lonely at the top. And in David's leadership loneliness, the scripture tells us here that he was forced to self-encourage, to encourage himself. But still, did he have anyone to turn to for help in his leadership loneliness and in his self-encouragement? Yes, he did. Continuing in chapter 6, but David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. in the Lord his God. And the word in is very appropriate, it's very important, it's very significant, and we're going to come back to it later. David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. So in doing this, David was able to suppress his own personal grief, and which had evidently partially and temporarily stunned him and incapacitated him. Again, we won't read all the follow-up detail now. You can do that if you like. But David turned to the Lord for his advice on how to proceed. The Lord quickly responded, and based on the Lord's advice, David worked out a plan, and this tragedy turned into a great success and a great victory over evil. And this is a fantastic lesson for us all. And because there are times when we are alone in a trial. There are times when we feel alone in a trial, even though we have our family and our brothers and sisters around us. And at such times, we could not do better than to follow David's example, to encourage ourselves, but to do so in the Lord our God. In the Lord our God. So if we follow David's example in this way, the Lord God will, I believe, help us to get out of our doldrums and to work out a practical plan of attack against the enemies that beset us. We'll talk about those enemies as we go along. I'm talking about the enemies, whether they be health trials, financial trials, personal trials, or whatever trials, whatever kind of trials they might be. But make no mistake, brethren, the Lord our God loves us dearly. He does. He loves us dearly. And he is infinitely powerful. He's infinitely mighty. David knew this, and we can know it too. We can rely on this knowledge, and we can take it to the bank. Take it to the bank. So that's encouragement. Again, there's nine. There's the other six. You can look them up and find them. They're inspiring too. God's holy written word also uses another excellent term for encouragement, and that word is comfort. Comfort. And again, whether we care to admit it or not, at some time, or sometimes, plural, in our lives, we all need some comfort. I'm not talking about southern comfort. That's all right too, I suppose. But there are more than just a few scriptures referring to what happens if and when we lack comfort, or when we lack a comforter. And both of these words, comfort and comforter, are translated in the Old Testament. We're going to concentrate on the Old Testament appearances of these words today. They're translated in the Old Testament from the Hebrew verb nacham, which is Strong's 5162. And you can look that up if you want to. Many of these Old Testament comfort scriptures refer to a lack of a comforter and the need for a comforter, the requirement for a comforter who is absent, and specifically a comforter who is able to help God's people in their dealings with oppressors or enemies. Here's one of those scriptures from Solomon. Ecclesiastes, please, chapter 4. Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Ecclesiastes chapter 4. And verse 1. So I returned and considered all the oppressions that are done under the sun. All the oppressions. He tried to turn that over in his mind and how many oppressions there are. And behold, the tears of such as were oppressed, and they had no comforter, no comforter. And on the side of their oppressors, there was power. But they, the oppressed people, had no comforter. Now let's turn over to the book of Lamentations, which follows on directly from this. Jeremiah, and then Lamentations right after Jeremiah. Lamentations chapter 1 and verse 1. Jeremiah is what we're going to look at here. We find some more mentions of these words, comfort and comforter. And Jeremiah is referring here to a female personification of Judah, Jerusalem, and Zion. Pretty basically, Judah, one section of God's old covenant people. And their great sufferings were comfortless. Their great comfortless sufferings were inflicted on them as a result of their own repeated, unrepented of sins, including their national and spiritual adultery. Lamentations chapter 1 and verse 1. How does the city sit solitary that was full of people? How has she become as a widow? She that was great among the nations and princess among the provinces, how has she become tributary? A slave. How does she become a slave? She weeps sore in the night, and her tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They are become her enemies. Her enemies. Jump down to verse 9, please. Her filthiness is in her skirts. She remembers not her last end. Therefore she came down wonderfully, in other words, extraordinarily. She had no comforter. O Lord, behold my affliction, Jeremiah is saying here. Behold my affliction, for the enemy has magnified himself. Jeremiah speaking on behalf of the Jewish people. So, as also mentioned there by Solomon in the scripture that we just read in Ecclesiastes 4, the Lord tells us here that through Jeremiah that the lack, I'm saying, try and apply these things to yourself, the lack of an effective comforter actually increases the power of our oppressors and our enemies. And therefore also increases the suffering of the oppressed and the afflicted ones. But again, please notice also here how this poor Jeremiah himself, he was afflicted by the magnification of the power of Judah's enemies, and also by the resultant lack of an effective comforter. Even though the context here, when you read it through, shows that he was repentant of his own personal sins and likely thereafter did not share in all of the causative sins, the national and spiritual adulterous sins of his countrymen, his fellow Levites and the Jews. In humility, though, he did not separate. He took it upon himself to go through their suffering with them. He did not separate his own grief and pain from theirs. And Jeremiah, though, he knew that a comforter was available to his nation. Not just a comforter, but the supreme comforter. But he felt, quite rightly so, I believe, that this supreme comforter had distanced himself from the spiritually adulterous people of Judah. And as we read on now in verse 16, for these things I weep. My eye runs down with water because the comforter that should relieve my soul is far from me. My children are desolate because the enemy prevailed, and the word there means is strengthened. My enemy is strengthened. My enemy becomes great or mighty. My enemy becomes stronger and more valiant. The Jews' comforter was far from them. And when we're going through trials, when we are seriously ill or seriously troubled, we, God's new covenant people, we don't want our comforter to be far from us as their comforter was from them. On the contrary, we want him, we want our comforter to be as close as possible to us. We want our comforter to be near to us. And we're going to sing a hymn after the sermon today. And it's a lovely version of Psalm 23. It's number 19. You don't have to turn there now in our hymnals. We're going to sing it later, but here's what it says in one of the verses there. Through the valley and shadow of death, though I stray, since thou art my guardian, no evil I fear. Thy rod shall defend me, thy staff be my stay. No harm can befall with my comforter near. And he repeats it. No harm can befall with my comforter near. I'm going to sing that later. Right now, I'll just read for you, and you know where it comes from. Psalm chapter 23 and verse 4. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Let's go back to Lamentations chapter 1, and we're going to continue in verse 17 here. And we're going to read once again of God's people who are greatly lacking the nearness of their comforter. His place near them has been usurped by their adversaries. Verse 17, Zion spreads forth her hands, and there is none to comfort her. The Lord has commanded concerning Jacob. Well, this is not just Judah, this is, when he says Jacob, this is all the tribes of Israel, not just Judah. The Lord has commanded concerning Jacob that his adversaries should be round about him. So once again, we see that the scary, frightening nearness of Israel's adversaries or enemies is surrounding them instead of the nearness of their comforter. And also we see that the increase in the power of our adversaries when God's people lack an effective comforter. Okay, that's what comes out of that. No matter what kind of enemies we have, our enemies can our enemies might be our trials, and they can seem all-encompassing, they can seem to surround us, seemingly make an escape from them more difficult and even impossible. Let's talk about enemies for a minute, because the greatest enemy of God and the greatest enemy of God's people is, of course, Satan the devil. His very name means adversary. And although Satan is the ultimate adversary of all mankind, but most specifically, at this time at least, of God's people, other enemies can also include the threats of disease and untimely death and other serious trials as well. But Jeremiah continues now in verse 21 in Lamentations chapter 1. There's more bad news for Judah back then, for the present, or the present as it was at that time, but thankfully followed by some refreshing good news for their future. Verse 21. They have heard that I sigh. There is none to comfort me. All my enemies have heard of my trouble. They are glad that you, Lord, have done it. And now the good news. You will bring the day that you have called, and they shall be like unto me. In other words, God will one day turn things around so that our enemy, the enemies that he might have used as pawns to afflict his sinning people, in that case Judah, that those enemies will become the afflicted ones. In the case of our ultimate adversary, Satan the devil, we know that this is true. And we look at it every year on the Day of Atonement, because it's firmly prophesied that this will come to pass in God's good time. Let's go over to Revelation chapter 20 and read those verses again. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. Jump down to verse 7, please. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. And down to verse 10. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, or had been cast, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. So, in his own good time, God will turn things around. And our worst enemies, Satan and his demons, will become the afflicted ones. Not only that, but our own personal afflictions and enemies, such as disease and death, will also be brought to an abrupt end. Our loving God has decreed that even death itself, which seems at this time to be all-encompassing and to be able and have the ability to destroy us, will one day itself be destroyed. Now let's just read that one verse there. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'd love to read all of this, but we don't have time for today. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 26. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. That's going to happen at the time of, actually, after the second resurrection there. So if death is to be done away, what about illness? What about the illness and the pain that so often precede death, and the mourning that follows death? Let's go back to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 4. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. That's wonderful good news. So on the contrary, this weeping and this crying were going to be replaced by rejoicing and joy. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 65. Isaiah chapter 65. Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 19. Again, the weeping and the crying are going to be replaced by rejoicing and joy. Isaiah chapter 65 verse 19, and I will rejoice in Jerusalem. And Jerusalem can be a symbol of all of God's people, both old covenants and new covenants. And joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. That's the good news. Let's go back to Lamentation. I should have asked you to put a bookmark in there, but let's go back to Lamentations chapter 1 once again. And I want to reread verse 21. I want to pick something up out of there. Lamentations chapter 1 and verse 21. Look what he says here. And this is a very important point, and it's a very comforting and encouraging point. Lamentations chapter 1 verse 21. They have heard that I sigh, Jeremiah is saying. There is none to comfort me. All my enemies have heard of my trouble. They, his enemies, are glad that, look what this says, you, he's talking to the Lord God, his enemies are glad that you, Lord, have done it. You will bring the day that you have called, and they shall be like unto me. And we see a truth here that can be applied to our own personal troubles, as well as the troubles of Israel and Judah, both physical and spiritual Israel and Judah. And this truth can be and should be applied to God's church today, and that is that the Lord God is in charge. The Lord our God, brethren, has ultimate control. Of course, you know that. But you need to know that it is the Lord our God who, for his own good reasons and purposes, and often for our ultimate good, allows the strengthening of our enemies, which might be our trials. In some cases, he even causes it, again, for his own reasons, for his own purposes, and for our ultimate good. And this fact might seem harsh to us, but, and yes, it's a tough pill to swallow, but really, we should be encouraged by it, because we know that he is in charge, and he loves us more than we can even love ourselves. Job knew it and was encouraged by it. Let's go back to Job. Poor Job, one of the most afflicted human beings ever. Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1. And he knew this. Job chapter 1 and verse 21. This is what he said as he was suffering through some of his greatest trials. Job chapter 1 verse 21, and said, "Naked came out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly." Didn't get angry with God. And just over the page in chapter 2 and verse 9, Job chapter 2 and verse 9, look what his wife said. "Then said his wife unto him, Do you still retain your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God? And shall we not receive evil?" In all this did not Job sin with his lips. And the word evil there is a bad translation. The Hebrew word is ra, and it means hurt or trouble or soreness or illness or grief or sadness. In all this did not Job sin with his lips. And this is important for us to remember, that the Lord's allowance, or even in some respects causing of the temporary trials and afflictions of his beloved people, and the temporary strengthening of our enemies, including disease and death and other trials, are always for a good ultimate cause or a good ultimate reason. Last scripture for today, back to Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, it's temporary, only short-lived, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us. For us. Not against us, brethren. Works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. That's the end product of it. In our experience, Patricia and myself, in some of the trials that we've been through, we have seen that sometimes God lets us know what the reason is, what the purpose is of a trial, but sometimes he doesn't. Not yet anyway. Maybe because the reason is too big for us to grasp, I don't know. Sometimes he lets us know what the reason is, and sometimes he doesn't. He's the boss. But from all that we've covered today, three things to remember. Jesus Christ and his Father love us, all of us, brethren, very much. More than we can love ourselves, more than we can love each other. They love us so much, and they are in full control, 100% control. They are in charge.